hay in the courtyard. That's new to me. My gaffer.
There we go.
All right. That was for you Hollywood types. I guess we picked a bad day for me to practice my slow speaking skills. Just one quick aside. My darling wife and I have a number of friends here with us, so I know all of you will treat them with kindness and hospitality, but just a quick reminder, just hi, Connie and Jim. Hi. And Wes and Raquel and Kathy, Linda. No, Kathy, Diane, and Karen. All right. Welcome. We are in Romans 8. And we're going to look at, I'm going to tell you what we're going to look at, and then we're going to look at it. Already? I'm done already? No, sorry. But just, if you need a little stretching, I'm going to give you a couple of hand motions so that this is like whenever it comes up in the scripture, you can just kind of do this, and that's really funny. Okay. You can do it out loud if you want, you know, or you can do it sort of quiet. We're going to talk about spirit, two spirits, big S spirit. So for me, big S spirit. Okay. Safety dance. Yeah. Big S spirit. Or for those of you who are a little bit more Calvinistic, little S spirit. All right. So big S, little S spirit. Dave kind of went over a passage last week, and I want to go back to that. That sets that up. Okay. So the other thing we're going to look at is there's a portion in this passage where our experience is compared to the experience of the creation itself. That's a unique analog, but we're going to take a look at that. And where the creation is imbued with human emotions. Yeah. All right. So we're going to take a look at that. That's pretty cool. And then last, we're going to look at the irony of hoping and groaning at the same time. Right? You know, crying through my tears or, you know, whatever. Laughing through my tears. Not crying through my tears. I'm going to laugh through my tears. But let's have a word of prayer to get started. And you'll find out later why this is so interesting and ironic that I'm actually going to start with prayer. But here we go. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this time that we have to spend together, for the richness of your word. I like the denseness of those hymns because it helps to remind us how rich your word is and how it serves stuff up to us freely, and then how your big S spirit works within us to make it real. And I asked for that blessing this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we should all be in Romans 8:16. Now, Dave talked last week about Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Okay, now just as a rehearsal, in that we have the Spirit of sonship testifies with our spirit, right? That we are God's children. What this means is very interesting. The big S, when you see it in this passage, is always a person. Okay, big S spirit is always a person, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead. So whenever you see a capital S, just person, right? If you want to visualize somebody, I personally sometimes visualize that character from the book The Shack. I don't know if any of you read that, sort of this colorful, fiery sort of thing. Helps me. You might not be a visualizer, but I am, and that sort of really helps me. So that's big S spirit, a person. And the little S spirit is a little harder to convey what that means. But you can probably think of it as a space inside you, maybe a vessel or a container, right? Those of you who like to compartmentalize in your thinking will feel really comfortable in this area. If that's tougher, there's kind of something in that space, but it's dead or dormant, right? I looked for a metaphor to make this work, and the best one I could come up with was from gardening. So you have a seed inside you somehow. Choose your favorite seed. I like a small one with a tough shell because that seems impossible to turn into something green. But the Holy Spirit, big S, engages with our spirit, whatever that thing or space is in us, and testifies, okay? Testifies is a legal word, right? It comes from the courtroom. Some of you have probably, unfortunately, been called upon to testify at one time or another. And what testify means is to offer to prove or justify what one has seen or heard or knows. Okay? So big S, spirit, is somehow interfacing with this element inside ourselves, testifying of what he knows, offering to prove, persuade, convince, enliven our spirit to become children of God. So already there's this discussion, dialogue going on inside of us, big spirit, little spirit, working together, and that's how we know that we're sons of God. Now, Dave described it as an emotional sort of experience because it seems really hard to leave that in the pure realm of rationale, that that interface is going on inside us. You must feel it at some level, right? It's something going on. It's invisible. It's immaterial. It's spirit, but there's still something happening there. All right, so that's the establishing how you know that you're a believer, basically, is what that passage is telling us, that the big S spirit interfaces with us, and then you get conviction, persuasion that you are, in fact, a child of God. Okay, so there's a little bit of an aside here I'm not going to develop really fully, but he said, if you're a child, then you also are an heir and a co-heir with Jesus. All right, when you hear the word heir, what does it suggest that that means to you? Thank you. All right. Yeah. It means entitlement, basically. Once you become an heir, it means you have something coming to you, right? Hopefully. And in this particular case, you are heirs to the fortune of God himself, right? And these are the benefits. We're going to talk a little bit about some of that benefit that's going to show up at the end of this race that we're running. But heir is also a little bit of a legal term. All of us are born children. And in the ancient Near Middle Eastern culture, this becoming a son, being adopted as a son, would have had a much bigger meaning than it does to us now. If you want to analog, think of a bar mitzvah, where somebody at the age of 13 or so becomes kind of considered to be ready and prepared to embrace the word or embrace the Torah, or in many cases, embrace his father's business. You would start an apprenticeship. You really become sort of a man at that point. And when you do, you are entitled to the benefits of the fortune and everything that the father has, right? So there's not a huge distinction. If you're a child of God, you're also a son of God, but there's a little bit of that legal term. Paul, as you know, was a Pharisee, which means he was trained in the law, which means, yeah, he was a lawyer, more or less. And so he speaks with a lot of legal terms that come into what he's talking about. Okay, and then here's a weird thing, not weird, but it's unexpectedly tacked on to that verse where you're talking about children, that heirs and co-heirs. He says, there's an if-then statement. By the way, for those of you who like to calculate, if you run through this whole thing, there are probably 14 or 15 if-then statements in the second chapter of Romans 8. And computer programmers understand how if-then works, right? If this happens, then you have to do this. Not all of them are obvious, but here's one. Paul mentions, if in fact you share in his sufferings in order to enjoy his glory. I just translated that a little bit. But the sharing in the sufferings, okay? The sharing in the sufferings is part and parcel of the sonship experience. Now, he's going to go on to expand that a little bit by giving several examples that are going to follow here in a minute. But I want to say something about sufferings, okay? Sufferings and glory are a little bit like love and marriage. They go together, and you can't have one without the other. All right, so you're going to get that, but the order is that the sufferings inevitably kind of precede the glory in this arrangement. And now, I got to just speak to you right from my heart for a second. We, some of us, me, okay, I have a tendency to want to magnify the idea of sufferings and make it too literal, and make it too lofty, such that the discomfort that I'm feeling doesn't qualify as a real suffering because I'm not on the front lines of, oh, well, say, the mission somewhere in Zambia. I'm not threatened with martyrdom, those sorts of things. Well, let me tell you something. When Paul talks about his trials and his sufferings, a lot of them have virtually nothing to do with him being an evangelist for Jesus Christ, right? When he has the passage where he talks and he asks God to take away his thorn in the flesh, nothing to do at all with his ministry. Nothing. It's a physical suffering that he has. So what I want to say is this, is that the sufferings that he's talking about in this passage even don't necessarily have to do with sufferings directly related. It's just the sufferings that come on account of life, right? Living life on life's terms, some of my friends are kind of inclined to say. And in this particular case, I think it's very, very important to understand that the definition of suffering is a state of pain, trouble, or distress, or misery. Okay? Now, I know a lot of you out there, and I know what a lot of you have been through. That is pain, trouble, or distress, right? I know a little bit about that, too. The point of this passage is not that you have to sort of identify which of that pain, trouble, and distress is directly related to your relationship to Jesus, but rather understand that at the end of it all, there's a glory coming that is going to cause all that to drop into the rearview mirror pretty quickly, right? Tough to hear. Tough to hear when you're in the middle of it, but just hang on, with me for a minute, all right? And we're going to get past that into something else. Okay. When he mentions suffering, he goes off on a little tangent. And I'm not going to go completely off on the tangent as far as he goes, but we're going to go there anyway. But first, I have to say a word about redeem, okay? I love the word redeem. It's very interesting. I've used this illustration before. Redeem means to buy back. Okay, when I was a kid, we slavishly collected S&H green stamps. And one of my chores as an 8-year-old was to paste them in these little booklets. And when you got a booklet full of S&H green stamps, you could go to this place where you swap the books for trinkets and junk, I guess. I don't know what it was exactly. You know what you called that place where you took your book full of stamps and you got something valuable? A redemption center. That's right, okay? So for all of you right now who are in pain, trouble, distress, or misery, take those stamps and put them in your book, baby, because when we get to heaven, there's a big redemption center there, okay? And then that's what we're going to talk about. Okay, finally when he gets into it, Paul says, consider, another legal term. So he's going to talk about this. Our present sufferings are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed, okay? Consider, the real word is like reckon. Right? So he's taken a reckoning here. And I like to picture a scale. And if you put in your troubles and sufferings over here, and then the weight of glory over here, I mean, it's no comparison, right? So he says, really, it's just, you can't even start to get going there. Because there's no way. And what it seems to point out to me is a lot of us get caught up in trying to compare, I'm going to say, the emotional intensity of the difficulty you're experiencing now with the possible emotional intensity of getting to that place of being revealed. We're going to talk about this revealing here. What Paul is saying is basically the glory that's going to be revealed when the sons are revealed, more on that in a minute, is going to detonate the pain. It won't even show up. It doesn't even register on the chart, right? So to illustrate that, he goes off and he begins to talk about the creation. Okay, this is a little bit kind of out of left field, but he talks about the creation. Now, when Paul talks about creation, I'm tempted, it's very easy to just think about planet Earth, all right? But when he's talking about creation, the illustration he's using is so big, it goes from the tiniest subatomic particle to the farthest galaxy, okay? Very difficult to wrap one's brain around the enormity of that. But what he says about it is that the creation was subjected to frustration, okay? Frustration is such a great word. Frustration means uselessness, right? And as a man, and probably, I don't think it's a gender thing, but uselessness is one of the things I hate more than anything else. Really, really, really don't dig powerlessness, right? Have it, right? That's where I reside. I just don't like it. But he said the creation was also subject to frustration, not being able to get what it wants. Now, and the other thing is that the creation didn't get into that situation by anything it did to make matters worse. But let me just, as a refresher, over in Genesis 3, you can make a note, you don't have to turn there. It's after the fall. God's a little cranky with Adam and Eve and the serpent, and he's running around cursing people, and he gets to Adam in verse 17 of chapter 3, and he says to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife, don't take this as a teaching tool, guys, but because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it, cursed is the ground. Okay, now he doesn't curse Adam. What did he do? He curses the ground. He curses the creation that Adam was in and working on a daily basis. He had, because of you, all right? So Adam had this transfer guilt to deal with all his life as well. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, and baby, to dust you will return. That little colloquial for God there, but I just thought I'd throw that in for impact. So this is what happens. Because of Adam's sin, God curses the bearing quality of the earth. Okay? And when we start to talk about the planet, the creation's emotions, this is what the planet is dealing with. I don't know what Eden was like, but like Laurie Anderson says in one of her songs, paradise is exactly like where you are right now, only much, much better. Okay? And Eden was a little bit like that. We can't imagine how fantastic it was, and Adam communing with the animals and all that. Anyway, I'm making that point in order to underscore the frustration that the creation is enduring now because of this powerlessness to bring forth something other than thorns and thistles and violent earthquakes and tsunamis and floods and fires. The earth is so frustrated. Is it any wonder it's getting hot, right? It talks about... I did not really expect that to be a laugh line, but there you go. You know what Paul compares it to? He compares it to childbirth. Now, I'll tell you, I'm not a parent. I've never given birth. I haven't witnessed a live birth, but I've seen it on TV, right? And I know that that among the things that are involved is the pain in childbirth is a pretty crazy thing. Whoops, I got ahead of myself. Let me go back one moment. So the creation, in frustration, waits in eager expectation. I love this, just very quickly. The eager expectation, the word picture is, have you seen this YouTube video where there's a dog on the sofa looking out the window seeing his master drive up? The dog is... Okay, that is what the creation is doing. Waiting expectantly for what it knows is ahead to come down the pipe, which is us, the sons of God, sons and daughters of God, being revealed. Okay? Not revealed. I have to talk about revealed for a moment because it has an impact to it. Those of you who watch TV, and I know most of you don't, and I honor you for that, but those of you who do, if you are given to watching those makeover programs on whatever network it is, my wife and I are fond of the ones that have to do with design and home makeovers, there's always a moment in the show, you come back from commercial and they do the reveal. That's right. And they bring the homeowner blindfolded and they're walking like this. I won't fall off, I promise. They're walking like this. And they say, okay, open your eyes. And it's always like, OMG, Allah. And usually it's like that. And that idea of reveal, it's like, okay, I knew it was going to be good, but I had no idea. This is really, really good. The word for reveal sounds a little bit like revelation. The word, root word for revelation and reveal, apocalypse. Right? So what's going to be revealed, the glory that's going to be revealed in us is literally earth-shattering. You have no idea. You can only guess and wait in eager expectation. Okay? All right. When the children of God are revealed, the creation will be liberated. So the creation is sort of a prisoner of this frustration. And into what? Into the glorious freedom that accompanies all of us being revealed at that moment. It's a pretty spectacular thing. Okay, now the moment about childbirth. In the meantime, though, in that frustration, the emotional experience that the creation is going through is compared to being in childbirth. I said, remember all that stuff I said a moment ago? Just pretend I just repeated that. Haven't seen it on TV, but this is what characterizes childbirth. There's groaning and huffing and puffing and wild breathing, sometimes screaming, and always with the sweat. There's always sweat. Sweat is flying everywhere, right, in childbirth. I haven't had the experience. Closest thing, it's all glycerin on TV, too, by the way. It's not really sweat, right? So it's something. I have the honor of being able to work with a physical trainer, and I work with a trainer about once a week. And there are moments in training that actually, if you were not there picturing, you could picture that the individual going through the exercises is in fact giving birth. Because a lot of the breathing, the groaning, the sweating for sure is the same thing. So I'm going to use that as my own personal metaphor for childbirth, just in the short term. I know, okay. Now, subject, bondage to decay. Okay, we're going to be liberated from the bondage to decay. Childbirth, 22, all right? Now, up to 23. Okay, not only so, but we ourselves, let me just read the verse actually. In verse 22, we know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Okay, that's a big mouthful. But just very quickly, the first fruits of the Spirit, remember my exploration in the very beginning about big S Spirit communing with little s Spirit to let you know that you are a son of God? That beginning, that coming to life of that seed, or that maybe the Holy Spirit is vinegar and you have a patch of soda right here, that coming to life is the first fruits. First fruits comes from a farming term. It's that first apple, that first carrot, whatever it is of a new crop coming, that's the first fruit. It's often not the best one that you're going to get, but it's the first one that actually resembles a tomato, you know? And so it's special. And there's a lot of times in the Old Testament, they sacrificed those things to God, first fruits, because they were so important. But they let the farmer, the husband, know that something else was coming, a bigger harvest was coming. And so for us, that energy of the big S Spirit with our little s Spirit gave us that first fruits, the promise of a much bigger harvest to come later. So that's the idea of first fruits. And because we have that, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions of sons, the redemption of our bodies, similar to the creation that he mentioned a moment ago, right? We're subjected to a lot of futility and a lot of frustration because we're sinful people. And despite the presence of the first fruits of the Holy Spirit energizing with us, we still have this load of sin that we're dealing with. You want to see what that's like? Go back and read chapter 7. Remember, this is coming in a very long argument that Paul is making in this book. Chapter 7, he says, I do what I hate, what I love, I don't do, I'm a mess, who's going to save me? Right? Then we talk about us having the first fruits of the Spirit. Once you're saved, then you really look into the face of all that stuff. And as the Spirit starts to work in you and starts to conform you into the image of Christ, and you understand from the Word and from the people you get to associate with just what sanctification and holiness actually looks like, I mean, some of us collapse under the weight of, oh my gosh, I have such a long way to go. That's where the hope part comes in. The waiting and eager expectation of that reveal. Okay, I keep doing this. You know why I keep doing this? It's because there's a scene in the movie Cocoon where, if you've seen Cocoon, all right, it's about aliens, I know, all right, but they do this thing, they wear a skin suit, and inside they're like this flaming, glowing sort of creature, and there's a part at the end where the guy pulls his eyelid down like this, and this laser beam of light shoots out, right? He's revealing himself a little bit, right? So that's when we get revealed, that's where my brain goes, just on this reveal thing. But knowing that's going to happen, that's what helps me wait in eager anticipation of that moment while we're groaning inwardly, okay? An internal, unexpressed feeling of sorrow or grief is where the groaning comes from. And we have both at the same time. So I'm hoping and I'm groaning at the same time. Now, in this hope, we were saved. This hope of this revelation, us being revealed, transformed, turned into something new, home in heaven, name it, fill in the blank, it will exceed your expectations, guaranteed. Because we have that, that was part of the transaction when we got saved in the first place. Now, all of us have a different testimony, but in addition to usually feeling some conviction because of your sin, the trade-off of what life in Christ promises you had to energize that initial salvation experience. Sure did for me. Did for me. I was a mess. Not that I'm not such a mess now, but I was really a mess when I came to know the Lord. And it was like, someday, someway, somewhere, there's a much, much better deal coming. And I focus on that. and helps me through these difficult times, these challenging times, right? That allow us at some time to also identify with the person of Jesus and what he went through. Okay, and then Paul throws in a line that is really kind of funny. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently, underscoring the point. A word on hope. Okay, I think hope is dreadfully misused today. What this hope means hoping is not, let me tell you what it isn't. It is not wishful thinking. It's not, I sure hope you too comes back to the Honda Center. Missed him last time. That's wishful thinking. That's going, I'm wishing for something that there's not even the remotest obvious possibility that could happen. Hope doesn't work like that. Hope is more like, I've been traveling all day, I've been on a plane, in and out of cabs, in and out of the metro, and I still know, at the end of the day, there's a warm chocolate chip cookie when I check into the DoubleTree. That's hope. Not wishing. That's hoping. That's eager expectation of something that I know is there. Right? That's the picture we have of hope and of looking forward to us being revealed. Okay, now, in the same way, I'm going to come back to that in a second, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that cannot, that words cannot express. Okay, let's just take that one for a moment. I struggled with this a little bit because I saw it. Whenever you see something that says, like, in the same way, you have to ask yourself a question. And what's the question? In the same way as what? Okay, and you look at the passage. Look at everything that precedes this in the same way. And I had a lot of finger drumming. Really had to work on that one. And so the in the same way part, I believe, that he's talking about is the Spirit groans in the same way. Right? When you flow through the text, the Spirit groans in the same way. Because he didn't say anything about interceding previously. He talked about groaning and hoping. So in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, the definition of weakness, the inability to achieve desired results. That powerlessness theme, it just keeps coming up here. Anyway, there it is. But the Spirit helps us in our weakness, our own inability to achieve the results we want. We don't even know what to pray for. Which is why I said, so praying is ironic a little bit, because even at our best, right? At our best, we're probably still missing the mark. More on that in a minute. I'm not going to leave it there. It says, the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Okay, interceding, another courtroom word. Intercede, to intercede means to plead on someone's behalf. Okay, to plead on someone's behalf. We can't put the words together to do that. Sometimes our emotions and our spirit, I know speechlessness is not something I'm incredibly good at, but there are times when to get that visceral sort of thing up in front of God and put it in words that I don't clean up, that I don't edit because I don't like the way it sounds, but to just blah, in front of God is something that I struggle with. It's not the easiest thing in the world for me to do. The good news for me and for y'all is that you all do that, right? If you're the most eloquent prayer warrior on the face of the planet, there are still times where you don't know what you ought to be praying for. And when that happens, the Spirit is groaning. He's not groaning at us or because of us. He's groaning with us. Because that weight of that sin that you're feeling, the Holy Spirit inside your heart, recognizing the weight that you're carrying, is groaning. And what does he do? He intercedes for you. One presumes because he's interceding, he's in a big courtroom or something. I'm going to say little court. Initially, I was thinking, yeah, he's in front of the throne of God or somewhere. But you know what? Look at the passage. No, the Spirit of sonship is in your heart. And God the Father, who is everywhere, is there too. The courtroom is in your heart. And the Spirit himself Just to clarify, Paul says, make no mistake. He says it up in back the spirit of sonship. The Spirit himself testifies that you're children of God. And here many verses later, the Spirit himself is interceding for you with groans that words can't express. This is the way I like to see it. The Spirit, this is hard, hard work. It's so hard that we can't even do it. Right? We're beginning. We're on a path to glory. We're beginning to interface with the Spirit and to move in that direction. But this way of really interfacing directly with God the Father for the things we ought to pray for is just beyond us. It's beyond us. But the person of the Holy Spirit is in that space, puffing and groaning and screaming and sweating to carry that burden up to God and plead on our behalf. And all we have to do is just go to him with whatever we got. We don't clean it up, don't make it beautiful. The key in this case is not quality, it's quantity. If you know that when you're engaging in that space, addressing the Father, addressing Jesus Christ, addressing the Holy Spirit in prayer. What it tells us in Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Obviously, you can't pray 24/7, but anytime you're not doing something else, you can go right back to that place. You know, I'm in the car, I'm heading for the house, I'm going to the bathroom, wherever, you know, you can enter that space. And in that space, the Holy Spirit is already there, waiting for you, ready to plead your case with the Father. That's an awesome thing. It is an awesome and amazing thing. The Holy Spirit has feelings too. That groaning, something that goes along with groaning is grief. We groan when we're in grief. So the Holy Spirit is aware of our sadness and our grief at our own sin. And that's when he does his work. Okay, last verse, 27. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. A little repetition Paul does to make the point. But I really ask myself this question. Okay, he who searches our hearts, you know, search me, O God, and know me, see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way and everlasting. Okay, who searches our hearts? God the Father searches our hearts. That's what tipped me off, that the space we're looking for is not the great heavenly courthouse. It's this space that's inside, because God is already there searching. And when he's searching, in this case, what it teaches us is what he finds is the Spirit there. And he knows, and I have to make you work with me a little bit, not knows in the sense of being aware of, but knows as an active, investigative, leaning into it verb. And he goes in and he knows, he makes it his business to comprehend the mind of the Spirit as he's searching our hearts. And because we've made that space where everyone works in some mysterious, mystical union inside that space, that's the result. The Spirit intercedes according to God's will. So if you've been hampered and concerned and fraught because you're not praying according to God's will, just go there. Just go to that place, right? Don't clean yourself up. Those of us type A, compulsive overachiever types, want to put on our God suits and muscle through and say the right magical combination of words. Heaven help you if you're good with words at all, because you think you can pray like a superstar, right? It would be better to open your mouth and The net effect in that space would be the same if your heart anticipates God's work. I don't like that particularly, but that's just the way it is. So what should we do? This passage continues to reinforce our message and our understanding of the Holy Spirit. I hope by now that you understand that you don't want to be a second of any day, in any place, in any circumstance, without the Holy Spirit. Guess what? You can't be. But know it. Work with it. Work with him. Acknowledge it. And see how that begins to continue this change that he already started by the first fruits that we have. The Spirit gives us cover that encourages us to pray as much as possible, because it's in that yieldedness of our heart to understanding we don't even know what to say, and trusting in eager expectation that the Holy Spirit does. And that's what he's going to do it. So I have a couple of suggestions. Oh, wow. Sorry. The first one, pray constantly. It's not possible to do it wrong. Number two, go bold, right? Go big or go home. Because, look, the Spirit is interpreting it anyway. I can speak 90-11 words, and it's really the groan that the Spirit's doing if I put myself in that space. Number three, repeat. Let's keep hoping and groaning. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for your word and for the eager expectation we have of being revealed and you revealing us into a state of glorious liberation that even the creation is looking forward to. It's awesome, awesome, awesome. And that we have faith and something to carry around, the first fruits of all that you've promised us. God, I pray that with some strengthening and some courage and some humility, we might approach that space where you are with the Father and the Spirit at every moment that we have the available opportunity to do it and meet you there and enjoy that place. In Christ's name, amen.